Hello, HPC. Well, welcome to our look at the next part of John's Gospel. Please have your Bibles ready. We're going to read John chapter 17 in a moment. But before we do, let me ask you a question. Where should we look to see the glory of the Lord? Now, glory is one of those Bible words which we all assume we know. But think about it this way. Where should we look to see the renown, the resplendent majesty, the beauty of the Lord? Well, lots of different answers to this question. A popular one would be, look around you. Look at creation. And the Psalms would encourage us, wouldn't they? They would say that the heavens declare the glory of God. People sometimes say, I feel nearer to God in the garden than I do in a church. The problem, of course, comes when we make the misstep of saying, well, the most important thing that Christians can do, therefore, is become involved in ecological work. Reduce your carbon footprint. When we say the more vegan you are, the more virtuous you are. Others would answer, the question, where do we see the glory, the splendour, the fame, the majesty of God? By saying, well, it would be in the arts. You know, the pinnacle of human creativity is where you see the glory of God. Whether it is the pounding bass line of your favourite group, the beauty of a Turner watercolour, or the acting of Olivia Colman, there, they say, is the glory of God. And so some Christians pour themselves into creating God-honouring art that moves the soul. Well, neither of those two answers are exactly the answer that Jesus gives. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with seeing God's glory in creativity or in the beauty of the natural world. But Jesus' answer will hopefully help us to shape our priorities and our practice in a way that I don't think will be surprising, but is very important. Let's read together John chapter 17, verses 1 to 26. After this, he, that's Jesus, looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They're yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. The glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they're still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture should be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Well, may the Lord strengthen us through the reading, and I pray through the preaching of his word. Let me pray. Gracious God, this is a rich feast you lay before us. I pray you'll help us to see with clarity how we should respond to your word. Humble us, give us ears to hear, hearts that are open. Amen. So what, where then, does Jesus say the glory of God is most clearly seen? Well, he says it's on the cross. Do you see that in verse 4? I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So determined is Jesus to go through with the cross, so committed to the plan that he and his Father have worked out in all eternity. He's able to say, I have done this. It's in the bag. It's a done deal. It's quite a strange thing to think that that is where God looks most majestic, most resplendent, hanging on the cross. I mean, if I was to ask you, when does the Queen look most regally queenly? I suppose you might say, well, it's surrounded by the peers of the realm and the people in Westminster Abbey, clothed in her coronation robes and wearing that huge crown, the one with the big diamond on the front. That is when she looks most glorious. None of us would say, well, the Queen looks most glorious when she is when she's got her pinny on and her marigolds on in her private apartments and she's doing the washing up. I doubt the cross would have looked very glorious. I doubt that on Good Friday, with the blood and the flies and the wailing of people who love Jesus, you would have looked up and said, wow, there is God at his most resplendently majestic. Jesus would have looked pitiful and broken. People didn't look at him and think, wow, what a glorious God. So what does Jesus mean? Well, verses 2 and 3 help us. Verse 2, for you granted me authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus prays that his Father's glory would be seen, and that he would be glorified through the cross. Why? Because the cross is the means by which Jesus gives eternal life to all those whom the Father has given him. And what is eternal life? Well, he tells us so helpfully, doesn't he? Eternal life is knowing God the Father and knowing God the Son. Eternal life starts now for Christians. Now, it will keep on getting better and better and better. We won't experience its fullness until we die or until Jesus returns. But eternal life is not simply about going to heaven to be with the Father. No, it is about life now, in and through Jesus. It's not just knowing about God either. It's not just knowing what God is like, although the cross reveals to us some of what God is like. No, it is knowing God himself, knowing him personally. It's the difference between, I suppose, knowing that your dad goes to work in an office and hugging your dad. Lots of people might know that your dad goes to work in an office, but only you, his children, get to hug him. That's the kind of relationship that we enjoy with God our Father if we're Christians now. It's what we do when we pick up our Bible. We're enjoying our relationship with him. It's what we do when we thank him before we turn out the light at the end of the day in prayer. We're enjoying our relationship with him. It's what we do when, before we eat, we acknowledge his goodness. We're enjoying our relationship with him. The cross is the place where God's majestic splendor is most clearly seen, because the cross is the place where people who were far away are brought into the family of God, where people who deserve wrath receive love. If Jesus prays that the cross would be the place where the Father's glory is particularly seen, it's worth us thinking, isn't it? How do I feel about that? How do I feel about the cross today, now? Is Jesus' death on the cross particularly precious to me today? It certainly was, if you're anything like me, when you were first converted. You would have been bowled over, stunned, amazed, humbled. I remember when the full implications of Jesus' death on the cross first came home to me, I wept. Big, snotty, embarrassing tears. Is Jesus' death on the cross still as precious to me today as it was on that day? Does meditating, thinking about, singing about, reading about Jesus' death on the cross, does that cause my heart to beat faster? Am I thrilled by it? Or am I a bit cold, a bit indifferent even, to what happened on the cross? I think the danger is it feels, that Jesus' death on the cross feels like something that was really, really important to me back then. That my sins might be forgiven. And having been forgiven, it feels, well, just a bit less important, a bit basic. I'm so grateful to God for Easter, a yearly celebration and reminder of the glory of God on the cross. Now, I want us to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection every Sunday. But the next month or so is going to give us particular opportunities to pause, to slow down, to think through, to rejoice in together Jesus' death on the cross, to marvel at the glory of God. I hope you're looking forward to that. I hope you're anticipating that. I hope you've booked in to come and be with God's people on those days, to enjoy, to celebrate, to remind one another of the joy, of the privilege, of the glory of seeing God on the cross. The next thing Jesus prays is that his glory would be seen through the teaching of the apostles. Have a look down with me at verse 10. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. So the question is, who is them that Jesus is speaking about? Well, he's talking about his disciples, the one to whom he has revealed the Father. And did you spot how they were identified when I read the passage? Two ways. Did you catch this? End of verse 6. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And verse 8. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they have accepted them. They know with certainty I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. Jesus says, this motley crew of followers of mine, these disciples, the ones I have chosen, they display my majesty by obeying and accepting God's word, your word, Father. Jesus' kingly splendor is seen because these men believe his word. They saw that the world's view of Jesus, the world's unbelieving, the world's mocking view of him was wrong. They realized that the religious leaders who planned to kill Jesus were wrong. They realized that the crowd who loved the miracles Jesus did, give us a sign, Jesus, do another one, but didn't take seriously what he said, that they were wrong. They believed Jesus was the Son, that he was full of grace and truth, and that he had the words of eternal life. So they obeyed those words. They accepted those words. And look at look what happens in verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. It's interesting, isn't it? The result of this is that the unbelieving world hates people who obey and accept Jesus' word. So Jesus prays that this group of people will be protected from the evil one. The evil one, of course, being the devil, who is the champion of everyone who hates Jesus. Remember what it looks like to hate him? Well, it's the opposite of obeying him. To hate him is to disobey, to reject his words. And that's what most of the world does. It isn't a big thing. I suppose we imagine hating Jesus involving firebombing churches, burning the Bible, or having a 666 tattooed onto your head. But actually, it's far less dramatic than that. And it's what most of our nation do. We shouldn't be surprised that the Bible, the word of Jesus, is scorned today. It's almost embarrassing for people to read it in public, isn't it? What Jesus says is generally viewed as toxic. In fact, it will usually get you, to use the word of the moment, cancelled by our culture. So let's not stop reading, obeying, accepting Jesus' word. But let's not be surprised either when an unbelieving world, far from being neutral, hates us because we do it. Jesus prays that the apostles might be protected because he's going to send them out into the world. In verse 17, he asks the Father to set them apart, just like the Old Testament priests were set apart for the service of the Lord in the temple. So now the apostles are to be set apart. How? Well, again, it's by the word of truth. Have a look at verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Because Jesus is sending them just as he was sent to reveal God the Father, so, and to tell the world about the death of God the Son, Jesus' majestic splendor is seen when the apostles' teaching is proclaimed. And that is now our mission. Don't worry, we're not going to have to write a book of the Bible. We merely have to pass on what the Bible contains. We must have to natter the good news. We have to gossip the gospel, share and like things online that speak of the cross. Send people an Easter card with a verse from the scriptures in and an offer to read the Bible with them. The final thing Jesus prays is that his glory would be seen through the united witness of his people. Have a look at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, that's the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me. Jesus is praying for us, which is fantastic. Those who've come to know God the Father and God the Son through the preaching, through the seeing God's glory on the cross, using his message, because we have been told the truth about Jesus from the scriptures. Now, it's absolutely key that we're clear who it is that Jesus says are, in this verse, those who will believe in me through their message. We need to be clear on this, because he is only praying for those who accept and obey the teaching of the apostles, the word of God, as it is found today in the Bible. It's key, this, because as Jesus goes on to pray, verse 21, that all of them may be one, just as you are in me and I am in you, May they also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. The unity that is revealed to us in the Father and the Son, the unity that demonstrates that Jesus really is sent from the Son of God. Jesus says there is to be something about the way in which Christians love each other that causes the world to think Jesus is real. This unity of heart will be so compelling, so unusual, so unworldly, that others will be drawn to ask, why is this? We're to live out the reality that we have been brought into the same family, that we share a same intention to see the glory of Jesus proclaimed widely in our world. We have a same purpose, a same goal. We don't have to look the same. We don't have to sound the same. We don't have to like the same things. But Jesus prays we would be united in wanting to see him glorified. Do you see now why it matters who Jesus is praying about? It matters because if Jesus is saying, you must be united with everyone who claims to be a Christian, everyone who steps into a church building in this land, then it's going to be impossible. You know as well as I do that some of the people who claim to be Christians just aren't. Actually, I'm not saying that. Jesus is saying some of the people who claim, Lord, Lord, he will simply say, I never knew you. Remember how Jesus defined the people of God, those who obey the word of God and accept it. If people don't do this, they're not of the world. They are of the world, not of Jesus. They hate him. So if we're told to be united in love and purpose and action with people who hate Jesus, it just won't work, will it? It will be like oil and water. Sorry, water and oil. It will be like that. It just won't work. There can be no unity between those who love Jesus on the one hand and those who hate him on the other. It just won't happen, will it? The world will, in fact, look at a group of people who claim to have unity when they don't and say, Jesus must be really odd because these two people can't even agree on the basics. This truth also opens up the possibility that we will share genuine gospel unity with people who really aren't like us at all. Maybe people who aren't from the UK, people who don't speak English, people who are certainly not Anglicans, but whom we are one with because they, like us, have heard, accepted, believed and obeyed the word of God. It's worth us thinking, isn't it? What would it be like for HPC to better display the unity that Jesus prays for here? I think it would involve us praying that we might be united. We might have one heart and purpose, united in our obedience to God's word and acceptance of it, praying that love between us would be genuine. But I think one of probably the most powerful way in which we would express our unity is by uniting together around the place where Jesus says his glory is most clearly seen, the cross. We would want to make the main thing the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the main thing in our church family. That would be the thing that would get us most exercised, most excited. That would be the thing that would be the focus of our money and our time and our prayers. That would be the thing we would want to spur one another on with. The remembrance that Jesus loves us, that we see that in his death on the cross. That would be the heartbeat of our church family. That would be the thing that would allow us to forgive one another when we sin against each other, because we would see the cross so clearly before us and we'd know, I've been forgiven, so I can forgive. Let me pray that just as Jesus says, that's where the glory of the Lord is seen, so we might wonderfully unite around the cross, and that this Easter would be a time of huge blessing for us all. Let me pray. Oh, Father, how we marvel at the cross. We want to be people who are caught up in love, stirred up in rejoicing because of the glory of the Lord that is seen through your death on the cross. Thank you that it makes a way for us to come and be with you. Please would it be the heartbeat of our church family. Please would it be the thing which gets us out of bed in the morning. Please would it be the thing that sends us to sleep securely rejoicing. Please give us a deeper appreciation, a greater wonder, a greater joy in the glory of the cross, the way in which those who are far off are brought near. We ask this in Jesus' precious name and through his glorious death. Amen.